From the beginning, the Church of Jesus Christ has arrived at sound doctrine and sound practice through controversy. In the early centuries of the Church's existence, those controversies swirled around the Trinity, around the deity of Christ, around the person of Christ. And through controversy, the Church arrived at the doctrine that we all believe today. Controversy doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I've been asked many times, why can't Christians agree? Why are there so many denominations with so many varying beliefs? The fact that mature, spirit-filled Christians disagree about so much is a testimony to several truths that we don't really like to talk about. Number one, the effects of sin on our thinking and our reasoning even after we've been saved for many years. Number two, the effect of sin on our wills and our emotions even after we've been saved for many years. Number three, the fact that we see through a glass darkly and there is still much that God has not revealed to us. And number four, the fact that we all have different genetic constitutions, different ethnic and family backgrounds, different life experiences, and therefore ultimately very different perspectives. None of us has a corner on truth because of who we are. So the truth of the matter is that Christians often disagree, and when we do, the controversy is often serious. And that's because we take our faith seriously. But there's a second truth that we will discover about controversy this morning in our study of Acts chapter 15. Controversy rightly managed, controversy rightly approached, can be a tool for reaching sound doctrine and sound practice. And we have an example of just such a controversy here in Acts chapter 15. Let's read Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath.'" Now, the first five verses of this chapter introduce the issue, the source of the controversy. By this time, Paul and Barnabas had returned from Asia Minor, from Turkey, as it is today, to the home church in Antioch, and they had given their report of everything that God had done in their first missionary campaign. And I would have loved to have seen that PowerPoint. All the people that were saved, all the churches that were planted, all the miracles that they saw, not even Presbyterians and Episcopalians could have sat silent through that report. It was a thrilling time to be part of that church in Antioch. And then, outsiders arrived from Judea and stuck a pin in their balloon. Now, who were these guys? Verse 5 tells us that they were converted Pharisees. Some of their experiences may have been very like the Apostle Paul's. Verse 24 tells us that they came from the mother church, from the church in Jerusalem, but they had no official standing, no authority from the apostles or elders. That church did not send them. And my bet is that they failed to mention that fact to the leaders of the church in Antioch. According to verse 1, they insisted, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In verse 5, their teaching is expanded a bit. "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, we've talked about this issue before. These converted Pharisees were insisting that the only way to be saved was to become one of the people of God. And at that point, in order to become one of the people of God, you had to become a full-fledged Jew. That was the only way. If male, you had to be circumcised. In any case, you had to become a Jew, not just a God-fearer, a Jew. You had to commit to keeping all the ceremonial laws of Moses, including all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices, all of the kosher laws. Now, in their defense, remember that these converted Pharisees were teaching what they assumed was Bible truth. According to the only Bible that they had, the Old Testament. To this point, the teaching of the apostles had not yet matured to the point to where they understood that Jesus had fulfilled the law of Moses. That teaching isn't around yet. And so they hear that Paul and Barnabas are leading these Gentiles to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, But they're telling them that they don't need to be circumcised and they don't need to keep the law of Moses. They don't need to become Jews. And they know this is wrong. This is what the Old Testament taught, and the Pharisees assumed that that had not changed. They thought they were fighting for truth. Now, Luke portrays what happened with the droll understatement of a Mark Twain in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. No small dissension and dispute. Have you ever seen film footage of a nuclear explosion? That's kind of what I think this looked like. No small dissension and dispute. I love the way Luke writes. Now, this whole thing could have gone totally sideways at this point. Paul and Barnabas could have done exactly the wrong thing in so many ways. First of all, they could have started their own denomination. You can see it now, the Pauline Church. They could have taken all those churches that they started in Cyprus and up there in Asia Minor. They could have taken the church in Antioch and they said, "Bye, Jerusalem, we are heading in our own direction." Paul and Barnabas running the headquarters of a new denomination. They didn't do that. Paul and Barnabas could have assumed that it was not worth their while to discuss this issue with the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. I mean, based on what these men from Jerusalem were saying, what more needed to be said? They could have just assumed that further discussion was a waste of time. They could have assumed that there was no way they could change the apostles' minds. And I emphasize this point because there are so many people today in our nation now who no longer believe in rational discussion. They believe that a rational exchange of ideas is a waste of time. And that's why they find it so easy to shout people down. Even worse, many people act as if others cannot change. If a person made a statement 20 years ago, they assume that he must think exactly the same way today. And if he claims that he has changed, they refuse to believe him. One of the most counterproductive reactions we can have in the middle of controversy is to paint someone into a corner and refuse to let him out. The whole point of rational discussion is to persuade other people to change their mind. We need to make sure that we will let them. And then in the third place, Paul and Barnabas did not become highwaymen. You know what I mean, don't you? You know what I mean? See, Wes knows. He knows what I mean by highwaymen. They could have written a letter to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem and said, "It's our way or the highway." Christians never do that, do they? But what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas took none of those attitudes, went in none of those directions. Notice carefully what the rest of verse 2 says. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem." Who is they? They determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem. Verse 3 tells us, being sent on their way by the church. Rather than Paul and Barnabas insisting on their way, Paul and Barnabas submitted to the will of the entire church there at Antioch. And when the church sent them to consult with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, they submitted to the will of the church and they went. Now, beginning in verse 4, the scene changes. In verse 4 and following, we have Luke's account of the council. What many call the Jerusalem Council or the Apostles' Council was actually a multi-phase process. Phase 1 was the preliminary report from Paul and Barnabas. It's easy to skip right over verse 4, but that would be a huge mistake. Verse 4 states, "And when Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." Notice that the entire church warmly received Barnabas and Paul. And notice here in this passage, Barnabas' name is consistently first. Why? Where did Barnabas come from originally? Who sent him out originally? Do you remember? He was originally one of the Hellenistic Jewish leaders of the church at Jerusalem. This was old home week. Barnabas is back. Remember Barnabas, son of encouragement? I think this was a warm welcome. And in the second place, you got to remember, most of those people at Jerusalem who were hearing from Paul and Barnabas, this was all news to them. They didn't know what had happened when Paul and Barnabas had gone to Cyprus and up into Asia Minor. They probably didn't even know what was happening in the church of Antioch. Remember, they didn't have the internet. There was no Facebook. And thank the Lord, there was no Twitter. And so this was news, and it's important because they were getting an earful of what God had done. And as we're going to see, that was a very important aspect of this council. Now, phase 2 of this council is described in verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, we should not take verse 6 to mean that only the apostles and elders from the church in Jerusalem met with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12 calls those who met that day the multitude. So most probably, again, the entire church participated in phase 2 as well. But it was led by the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Verse 7 describes phase 2 as a general debate. Notice the simple phrase. There had been much dispute. There was much dispute. That's phase 2. Now the word dispute here is one of the same words that's used back in verse 2. So the same kind of controversy that happened back in Antioch was transported here into the church at Jerusalem between these converted Pharisees and Barnabas and Paul. In front of the entire church. Now the word translated dispute implies back and forth. It implies questions and answers. It's the word that's used several times in the Gospels to describe the questions that the Pharisees brought to Jesus to try to trip him up. These converted Pharisees did the same type of thing with Paul and Barnabas. And no doubt Paul and Barnabas returned the favor, just as Jesus did with the Pharisees. So whether we use the word dispute or whether we use the word debate, there was a lot of back and forth. There was questions and answers. Both sides had every opportunity to set forth their view of this matter. Now, I don't want to hurry past this point. Let me make a couple of observations, a couple of applications. If we want to turn controversy in the church into something positive, then we need to make sure that we take the time to let every viewpoint express what it believes. This kind of debate, this kind of discussion, use whatever word you want, it takes time. And sometimes, you know, we make sure that the agenda doesn't really have time for everybody to have their say. That's a mistake. In this case, everybody had a chance to ask their questions and get answers. And then a second observation, and I may be reading into the text here, but I believe based on what I read here, that they debated in good faith. There was a mutual respect among those that were debating, were disputing. And when I say that they were debating in good faith, the idea is that everybody, I think, had the church's best interests at heart. Everybody truly was trying to follow what Jesus would want them to do here. Then most of the record here in Acts 15 is taken up with the leaders' speeches. It has been my experience in these kinds of meetings that some one or two people will finally bring the issue to a resolution. And in this case, it was Peter and it was James. I think I've told you about a church business meeting that I had like this in Pennsylvania. I think I've told you the story of a dump truck coming through the front wall of our church. And so we were getting a big payout from State Farm, bless their hearts, because they had insured that truck. And basically the entire front wall of the church had to be replaced. And the front wall of that church on the outside was as ugly as sin. And so as the church discussed this, there was a little bit of disagreement. There was a number of people that said, "Preacher, let's just build it back the way it was." And I was about ready to get out my gun when a sweet old lady, I don't believe this lady had ever said anything in a business meeting before, and I don't believe that she ever said anything again. But she got up and she said, "Preacher, it seems to me that if God wanted the front of the church to be the way it was, he wouldn't have sent a truck through it." And that was it. That was it. The discussion was over. She had brought clarity to it. I mean, I had an argument as long as the Constitution of the United States. Didn't make any difference. She said one sentence, the discussion was over. She had brought clarity to the issue. And here, at this first council, it was Peter and it was James who brought that kind of clarity to the issue. So first, Peter's speech is recorded in verses 7 through 11. Before we dive into the details of what Peter said, I want to take special note of what Peter did not do. Peter did not speak like the first pope. He did not claim to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ, the vicar of Christ. He did not even claim to be the head of the church at Jerusalem anymore. It's most likely that James was in that position at this point. Popes for centuries have claimed to speak ex cathedra. Ex cathedra is a Latin phrase that means from the chair. The phrase refers to the Roman Catholic dogma that popes speak infallibly when they sit in the chair of Jesus Christ. But Peter made no such claim here at the first church council. I mean, if he was the Pope, this is where you would have expected him to make that claim. He could have settled the matter cut and dry right then. There's not even a hint of Peter claiming that kind of prerogative. What Peter did claim was that Christ had chosen him for one particular task. Peter was the human instrument that God used to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Peter was referring, of course, to the story of Cornelius and his family. All of that that we talked about when we went through Acts chapter 10. But what I want you to see is that Peter, again, did not emphasize what he had done. He emphasized what God had done. Notice verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. It was not about what Peter did, it was about what God did. Now, we've talked about this event before. While neither this passage nor Acts 10 specifically refers to the Gentiles speaking in tongues, it seems obvious that Peter and the other Jewish Christians that were with him that day in Cornelius's living room, they knew that the Gentiles had genuinely been converted, been regenerated because they spoke in tongues, just like the Jewish Christians had on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. What God had done was unmistakable. When the Gentiles spoke in tongues by the Holy Spirit, God spoke infallibly. God spoke ex cathedra. Now again, I don't want to pass over Peter's remark here too quickly. One path to unity when there's controversy among God's people is to focus on what God is doing. Not on what we want him to do, not on what we think he is doing, not on what we claim he is doing, not on what we want him to do, but on what no one can deny that he is indeed doing. Peter was making a point that the converted Pharisees could not deny. God poured out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, on these believing Gentiles, and they had not been circumcised. No one in the council could deny that. I think these Pharisees were trying to say that all of these Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas supposedly had led to faith in Jesus Christ were not truly regenerate. And they would not be truly regenerate until they had been circumcised and became Jews and agreed to keep the law of Moses. That's, I believe, what they were saying. And basically, Peter said, you're nuts. I saw it. God poured out his Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, and they were not circumcised. They had not become Jews, and it was undeniable what God had done. Now, I need to make a further point here because it's real easy to get confused at this point, and I believe a lot of evangelicals do get confused. There is a huge difference between what no one can deny God is doing and a focus on results. On what God is undeniably doing, that is divine direction. But a focus on results will take us in the direction of pragmatism. Many evangelical churches today are completely committed to pragmatism. It is their ministry philosophy. They will pretty much do whatever works to get results, to build the biggest church. Their criteria for what it takes to build a church is whatever works, never mind what the Bible says. If it works, in their minds, God must be doing it. And that's where we must part company with many evangelicals. Lots of things work in our ungodly culture. I have a lot of things I want to say right here, and I'm not. Because I would be giving you my own opinion. But we need to be very careful here. We need to seek and to discern what God undeniably is doing, not what may be the results of pragmatism. Those are two different things. Then I want to make one final point. I want to point out one more detail in Peter's remarks, because Peter said something just so stellar in conclusion in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now that verse does not say what many of you think it says. If you're reading through this passage very quickly, it's easy to think that Peter said, these Gentiles can be saved just like us Jews. Is that what Peter said? Is that what he said? No, he said the exact opposite. He turned it around and he actually made it a much more powerful statement. Peter said, we Jews must be saved by grace like the Gentiles. We Jews must be saved by grace, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law of Moses. Peter reasoned to that conclusion from the premise of what God had done with Cornelius. God had saved Cornelius' household without circumcision, without any commitment to keep the law of Moses. And they had been saved. And so Peter here basically says, reasoning from that event, Jews must be saved by grace through faith, just like the Gentiles. Now, we ought to stand up and sing the doxology at Peter's statement, because this is the heart of what this council decided. We take this for granted today. But this is where this council came up with the first creedal statement of the church, what we call today sola fide. Faith alone. None of us here has any doubt about it. But Peter, in the middle of this council, was the first person to ever state it point blank. We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus church membership, not faith plus sacraments, not faith plus you fill in the blank. Salvation is by faith alone. And that was the big thing that came out of this first church council. Now, before James spoke, according to verse 12, the council listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. I want you to notice here that Barnabas and Paul rode on Peter's coattails. Peter emphasized what God had undeniably done. And so Paul and Barnabas, they just wedged right in there and said, "We have some other things to tell you about what God has undeniably done." And they recounted the miracles and the wonders that God had performed among them. Why is that important? What was the purpose of God giving Paul and Barnabas the ability to do those wonders, those signs? What was that about? That was a validation by God of the gospel that they were preaching to those Gentiles. So basically, Paul and Barnabas were coming in right behind Peter. Peter was saying, "This is what God has undeniably done." And they were basically saying, "Amen, this also is what God has undeniably done among the Gentiles." And then finally, James spoke. As I indicated earlier, James was the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. Today we would call him the pastor. And this James is not the James who had been one of the 12. This James was the half-brother of Jesus. And James was the perfect person to weigh in on this issue. He was known as a faithful Jew. He was a defender of righteousness, a defender of the law of Moses. The converted Pharisees would have seen him as their champion. And when he stood up to speak, my bet is that they all applauded before they heard what he had to say. Peter focused on what God had done. James focused on what God had said. James was concerned with proof from God's Word. God's Word is the preeminent tool for resolving any controversy among God's people. The key question in any disagreement between God's people, whether it's in the church or in a Christian home or in a Christian organization, the key question is always, how does God's Word address the issue? And that's where James' heart was in this matter. Now in verse 15, James stated that the words of the Old Testament prophets agreed with what Peter had just said. And in verses 16 and 17, James quoted from an Old Testament prophet, from the book of Amos, from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And apparently he quoted from memory, because he actually changed a couple of phrases a little bit, but he got the thrust right on target. So let's unpack this quotation of James from Amos. According to verse 16, Amos prophesied, "I, that is God, will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." Now that word that's translated tabernacle there is probably better translated tent or even hut. Now, what did God promise David? He promised him a hut? He promised him a tent? He promised him a tabernacle? What did he promise him? He promised him a house. The house of David. Forever. God gave to David an unconditional promise that his house would endure forever. And now here, Amos is calling his house a hut. It had fallen down, Amos said. It was in ruins. pretty accurate description of the kingdom of David at this point, isn't it? Israel had been conquered by Rome. They were in captivity. The Israelites were dispersed throughout the known world at that point. The house of David? That's a joke. But God had promised David unconditionally that a man would sit on his throne forever. Now, how could God possibly rebuild David's kingdom? Those unconditional promises to David that a man would sit on his throne forever, who was the fulfillment of those promises? The Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. The Messiah, Jesus. And how would Jesus rebuild the house of David? What does verse 17 say? The rest of mankind will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. James recognized that this prophecy meant that God had intended for centuries to include the Gentiles among the people of God. And in fact, by including the Gentiles among the people of God, the Messiah was rebuilding the house of David, establishing his kingdom. I like the phrase that James used back in verse 14. God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You got to understand how much of a 2x4 upside the head that was to those converted Pharisees. God took out of the Gentiles a people for his name. In the minds of Jews, those were two opposite things. Gentile, God's people. Big, black, bold line between them. You could not be a Gentile and be of the people of God. No, that didn't happen. James is saying, oh yes. This is exactly what Amos prophesied, that God would take of those from among the Gentiles and make them of the people of God. So, with these two speeches, Peter's, James, they brought this issue to a resolution, and the council issued their decision. James suggested the decision in verses 19 through 21, and then the entire council backed that decision in the following verses. Now, what did the decision say about circumcision and the law of Moses? I mean, remember, these were the issues that started this whole business. And I think it's rather unusual that the body of this decision does not even mention circumcision in the law of Moses. They're just kind of addressed in passing in verse 24, which is part of the heading of this letter. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words on settling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, here's what we want you to do. So in that kind of backhanded way, the council refused to endorse the doctrine that Gentile converts must be circumcised and keep the law. They were very politic in how they put this. Remember, the church at Jerusalem was filled with what kind of Christians? Jewish Christians. And they stated this in the most oblique way to keep from giving offense, I believe. Now, what else did the decision say? What was its focus? The crux of the decision is recorded in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. I like the opening words of that decision in particular, because they reveal a final way in which Christians can resolve controversy. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I like that. We will find truth, and we will find right, and we will find unity when we seek the mind of the Holy Spirit, when we are not leaning to our own understanding, when we are not allowing the flesh to control or influence us, but rather when we are very intentionally seeking to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. So what was the mind of the Holy Spirit according to this council? The Gentile converts must abstain from, number one, foods offered to idols, number two, from blood, in other words, meat from which blood had not been drained, or, you know, the English make blood pudding. They actually take the blood out of the meat and they make pudding out of it. Yuck. From things strangled, this goes with the previous item. Often animals that were strangled were not drained of blood. And so in order to eat animals that were strangled, you oftentimes ate the blood. And then number four, sexual immorality. Now, I have to tell you, that is a strange list. I have always thought that it was a strange list, and after studying it all week this week, I still think it's a strange list. What was the point of this list? Well, there are two suggestions. Many believe that this was a compromise decision that tried to forge a middle ground between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Gentile converts were not required to be circumcised. They were not required to keep the law of Moses, and thus salvation by faith alone was established. On the other hand, the Gentile converts were asked to abstain from actions that would antagonize Jewish Christians. According to several sources that I consulted, this list was actually the list that was given to God-fearing Gentiles who wanted to be part of a synagogue. This was kind of the short list that Gentiles were handed if they didn't want to antagonize Jews. And if that's the case, it kind of makes sense. Essentially, they were saying, look, we don't want you to do any less than what, you know, a God-fearing Gentile would do in a synagogue. And I could buy that, except for number four. By adding sexual immorality here, it seems to be totally different than the other three, doesn't it? That's part of what makes this list so weird. And that leads me to what may be a better suggestion, and that is that some believe that this decision was not a compromise between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Rather, it was a warning to Gentile Christians to guard them against being pulled back into idolatry. Many Gentile Christians had come from backgrounds where they practiced idolatry and eating meat offered to idols, eating blood along with those sacrifices. This was all part of that background. And sexual immorality fits right in, because with many of the cults, with regard to their false gods, temple prostitution was part of the worship. And so all four of these kind of fit together if we see them as a warning to Gentile Christians to keep them from backsliding into their old lives. Now, let me conclude by simply listing the lessons that we've learned this morning on how to resolve controversy in a way that reaches sound doctrine and sound practice. Number one, every person and viewpoint should have his say and be completely explored. Number two, we should seek out and discern what no one can deny God has done. Number three, and perhaps most important, God's Word is the key tool for resolving controversy among God's people. Number four, we must yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit rather than our own flesh, rather than our own way. And number four, and this kind of wraps this whole thing up, once the church as a whole decides a point, we should submit to that decision. Do you think the Jewish Christians were happy with this decision at Jerusalem? Do you think many of them were? I think many of them were not. Do you think the Gentile Christians were happy with this decision? I don't think the Apostle Paul was happy with this decision. But they all abided by this decision. Isn't that interesting? That's so un-American. You know, we as American Christians, we don't like what the church decides. We say, bye, see you later. That's not what we see here. There was a willingness to submit to the authority of the church, to the leadership of the church.